Thank you, Mr. Miller. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to those of you on the web. Well, brethren, today is our weekly Sabbath, and so we're all here, and it's good to see you. But today is more than just the weekly Sabbath. Now, I have to be careful when I say that, because as I look out here, I see some veterans in God's church. You've been here a while. You're Bible scholars. You know your Bibles. And right away, I suspect some of you are saying, well, sure, Scott, this is the Sabbath that falls during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's a special day because, as I'm sure you remember, this is the marker that God gave saying that on the morrow, after the Sabbath that falls this week, on the first of the next week, that was the day that the priest would wave the wave sheaf and the early harvest would begin. And you'll also recall that the wave sheaf pictured Jesus Christ, because you remember, after he had been resurrected and he encountered Mary in the garden, she came to the empty tomb. She mistook him for the gardener, and after he revealed himself to her, she wanted to embrace him, but Jesus said, no, no, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. He was the wave sheaf. Well, that's pretty special, but that's not our topic for today. Well, I imagine some of those gears in your minds are turning and thinking, well, this is still a very important day because this is the Sabbath that marks the beginning of our count towards Pentecost. Because again, God says, well, from that same day when you wave the sheaf, you're going to count forward 7 weeks of seven plus one more day, count 50, and if you look at your calendars, I think you'll see that starting tomorrow with our count off, day one, two, three, 50 days later, we'll land on Pentecost. Another very important subject, but not our topic for today. Today, I want you to focus on this day, not just as the Sabbath, but upon the day that it is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is day number 5 of this 7-day feast. You remember, we were all here back at the beginning of the week, the first holy day. We were here the night before on Monday night for the night to be observed. And then we were here on Tuesday, day 1. And then Wednesday was day 2. And Thursday, I've got to get this right, was day 3. Friday was day 4. And today is day 5. 5 of the 7 days of this festival are nearly past. There's just 2 more after today, tomorrow, Sunday, and then on Monday, we heard about it in the announcements, the holy day, the last holy day in this festival. So, brethren, consider for a minute. 5 out of 7 days of the feast are nearly gone. So the feast is about 2/3, maybe 70% over by tonight at sundown. It's going pretty quickly. So I want you to stop and think for a minute, and I want you to think about the question I'm about to ask you. Have you yet successfully injected these festival days into your life in a way that is personally meaningful, a way that is real and tangible, in a way that truly connects with and speaks to and touches your very core? We keep this feast every year. We do the things God commands us to do. I mean, we started back before this feast with the festival of the Passover. We washed another person's feet. And for weeks, we've been sweeping crumbs out of our houses. And we've been reading ingredient labels, going through our cupboards and thinking, oh, got to put that out. There's leaven in there. I assume you've all been doing those things. But is that all? Don't misunderstand. You should do those things. God tells us to do those things. He said, put leaven out. He tells us, wash your brother's feet. We need to do those things. But sometimes, if we're not careful, these things can just become a habit, something we do by rote, as they say. It's just, oh, it's the days of unleavened bread. Yeah, put all that leaven out. But does it really connect with us in our mind? You know, every once in a while, I have heard song leaders say, brethren, think about these words as you sing them. And we're singing these hymns about God's great works, about his mercy, his love, his soon-to-come kingdom. And that's good advice. It's dangerous advice for a song leader because when you really, really think about those words, sometimes you can find yourself getting choked up. And that's not a good thing for a song leader. But you all can do that, though. But the point is, we need to really be thinking about these things. So that's why I ask you, have these festival days yet connected with you in such a way that everything connects, the gears mesh together perfectly? Every year, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, I'll hear people say things like this, let's have the best feast ever. Again, good advice. I hope we all do. But sometimes that just becomes kind of a little bit of a slogan to say, let's all have the best feast ever. Well, good. But are we really doing that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? That's the gist of what I'm asking you. Have things really connected with you this year, in your minds, in your heart, so that these days really are touching you at your very core. Well, I've kind of belabored that point, but it's the basis for the whole sermon. And if you can truthfully, truly and sincerely answer that question with a resounding yes, indeed, I'll tell you, Scott, these have been the best feast days I've ever kept. Well, my hat is off to you. I will applaud you. That truly is wonderful. And I'll tell you, you don't need the sermon I'm about to give. You don't need to listen to it. This is the Sabbath. God says it's a day of rest. So those of you who don't need it, you can just go ahead and sleep. Take a nap. You can even snore because I have a microphone and I believe I have some friends back there at the sound table. And the rest of you, well, go ahead. The rest of us will just go about our way here. But if you're not so sure about your answer to my question, well, then maybe you might be well advised to stay awake for a little while, because Jesus Christ said something about his Father's view of those who worship him in truth. I'll tell you, this sermon's going to be a little different from most. It'll probably be a little shorter. I'll tell you up front, we're only going to turn to 5 scriptures. Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, oh, yeah, sure, 5 scriptures. Scott will probably make us read Psalm 119. Well, I'm glad you're chuckling. If you're not, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. I think it has 176 verses. We're not going there. We're not going to leave the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We probably won't read more than about 25 or 30 verses. But I want you to truthfully consider the question that I asked you. Notice what we read in John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 23 and 24. And again, this is about God's view of being truthful. Notice here, John 4, verse 23. Jesus Christ speaking, saying, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We heard about the importance of truth on the first holy day. Here we've read these words from Jesus Christ. So again, I come back to you and ask you, if you can truthfully answer the question that I asked you affirmatively, positively. Well, God wants us to be truthful. So, if you can honestly admit to yourself, if need be, that this festival season that we're in the midst of right now has not yet really and truthfully touched your very core, well, today, with a little help from Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter, we're going to try to remedy that. We're going to examine the experience of the Apostle Peter during the final hours of the life of Jesus Christ on this earth. It's the incident where he denied Jesus. You all know it by heart. You've read it countless times, dozens of times, scores of times, probably hundreds of times. But perhaps today, we can glean something which maybe we have overlooked before. The title for the sermon is simply this: When the Rooster Crowed. When the Rooster Crowed. Like I told you, you all know where we're going. We're going to review this incident as it is recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's begin today in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to start reading in verse 31, and we'll read in this first section through 34. Luke 22, starting in verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Verse 33. But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And then skip down to verse 54. For you scripture counters, this is just part of our second scripture here. Verse 54, and we'll read through verse 61. This is after Jesus has been arrested now. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." We read here that Jesus Christ turned and looked at Peter. Brethren, I have stood here many times before. You know I like to have a little bit of humor where we can. You've chuckled a little bit already. Maybe we can spare a couple minutes for a little more. I've got to speak to you women in God's church because you have a way about you of looking at your men, your husbands, your boyfriends, your beaus, your fiancés. It is a way that speaks louder than words. And we, the men, kind of half-jokingly refer to it as the look. And that look speaks louder than 1,000 words ever could. I'll give you an example. There's a couple at church. They're at a social gathering together with other church brethren. Maybe a dozen, 15 people. They're having a nice party together, kind of segregated. The men all over here, the women over there. Fellas over here, oh, he's laughing, having a good time with the boys, having a great time, not a care in the world. Until suddenly, from clear across the room, he makes eye contact with his wife. Oh, it happens. She gives him the look. He doesn't have any idea why. What did he do wrong? Was it that last joke he told? He didn't think it was off color. Well, not that off color. Or maybe it's that joke the other fellow told. Maybe he laughed too loudly about that. Doesn't matter. No difference whatsoever, because he knows when he gets home that night, oh, is he going to be in the doghouse? Come on here, fellas, help me out. Who here gets the look from their wife once in a while? Austin Chance, you better get your arm in the air. You married my daughter, and I know full well Abby gives you the look from time to time. I've seen you both in action, and I know I'm speaking the truth. You're laughing again, brethren, and I'm glad, because truth be told, I'm not picking on Austin or on Abby. Welcome to the family. Truth be told, you know there are any number of other names I could have mentioned here, and it would have been just the like. It would have been just as true. I could have said Mark and Amanda. I could have said Chuck and Bonnie. I could have said Alyssa and Bryson. The list goes on, and you all know that. You all know that. Well, I'm glad if you took advantage of that opportunity to laugh a little bit. Because as we move forward, things are going to get real serious, real fast. I do not believe Jesus Christ gave Peter the look. I don't believe there was any anger. I don't believe there was any scorn or chastisement in the eyes of our Savior that night. None of those nasty D words, disdain, displeasure, disgust. No. I don't think there was anything in his eyes except love and concern. Maybe some disappointment, as if to say, I tried to tell you, but you didn't understand. You couldn't understand. Perhaps now you will. I'll ask you another question. Have any of you ever had this experience? I have, many times. So much so, if you have a wide margin in your Bible, you can take your pen and circle Peter's name, draw an arrow out to the margin, and you can write, also Scott, That's spelled S-C-O-T-T. Now, don't just disregard my comments with more laughter. Don't think, well, Scott, don't be ridiculous. This happened 2,000 years ago. You weren't alive then. When did Jesus Christ ever look at you? Well, I'll tell you. Each and every time I have sinned. Every time I have done that which I should not. Every time I have failed to do that which I should. Jesus Christ has been staring right at me. And there's nowhere I can turn to escape his gaze. And his eyes are penetrating. Now, I don't want anyone to get to feeling sorry for sinful old Scott up here. I'll let you know, Peter and I are not exactly the dynamic duo. We're more like two of the three musketeers. Because you see, brethren, there is a third name that also belongs written in your margin. That's right, a third person who is just as guilty as Peter and me. You see, there's Peter and me and sinner number three. But here's the kicker. I don't know that person's name. I can't help you with your margin here. I can't tell you what name to write there. But I do know this. I have a suspicion, a very strong suspicion, that that person, he or she, is actually seated in this room today. That's kind of a scary thought. I mean, we've read about Peter. You know what he did. I've just come clean up here. Told you what I've done. But there's this third person out there. And I strongly suspect he or she is sitting in this room today. Maybe over here on my left. Or maybe way in the back on my right. I don't know. Jesus Christ knows. God the Father knows. And I suppose a few thousand or however many angels there are, they probably know. So if just by chance you know that person's name, go ahead, write it in your margin. Because I promise you this, Peter and I will make good company. Well, for the second point here today, let's turn to the book of Mark. We'll go to Mark chapter 14. To read our second account, Mark 14, and we're going to start reading in verse 27. Mark 14, starting in verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So the account's pretty similar to what we just read previously. I like this last part there. Everyone else said, oh, me too. Probably some of them thinking, oh, I wish I'd have thought to say that before Peter. So everybody agreed, no, not going to run out on Jesus. Well, let's skip ahead here to verse 66. And we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, you know, they've transitioned from the garden into the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them," but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. That last verse says that when Peter thought about Jesus' words, then he wept. Why do you think he did that? Well, I don't really think it's much of a mystery. Back a few weeks or months ago, I stood here and shared with you a mystery about John the Baptist. And that was kind of intense. We really had to put our thinking caps on. But I don't think this is that way. I think it doesn't take much of a detective to solve this one. It's pretty clear. Peter realized that Jesus was absolutely correct. Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me." And Peter realized he was still very carnal, very human, and very much unable to keep his promise, the promise that he made to Jesus Christ. Recall, Peter said he would not deny Jesus. He was even willing to die with him. And recall, all the other disciples said the same thing. And Peter had said, "Well, even if everyone else stumbles, deserts you, denies you," he says, "I'm not going to do that." I personally like the way this is translated in another version. I've been reading from the New King James Version, but I appreciate the way that this is translated in the S.G. Thuvenin Version. Some more humor there. That's basically a good old boy paraphrase, but I think it really cuts to the gist of the matter. Peter basically had told Jesus Christ, "Lord, I'm sticking with you through thick and thin. I am true blue, sticking to you like glue. When the chips are down and friends can't be found, I'll be right there. Lord, all you need to do is turn your head 90 degrees. I'm going to be right there at your side. Through thick, through thin, I'm there." Well, right now, I'd say the chips look pretty low. So, where's Peter? There he is, over there across the courtyard, telling everyone, no, you're mistaken. I don't know him. No, I don't know him." Well, wait a minute. What about that promise that Peter made to Jesus? You know, all that part about being true blue and sticking to him like glue? Did Peter keep his promise? Well, brethren, I'll tell you, I like Peter. Ever since I was a child, I always thought of Peter as being one of the biblical good guys. But I don't care how much we like Peter, I think we have to read the biblical account as it's written. So let's put that S.G. Thuvenin version away for a minute here and just go back to what the text actually says. So come on, it's baseball season. Let's pull up our socks and step up to the plate and let's address that ball and answer that question straight on. Did Peter keep his promise? No, he did not. He broke that promise. He did exactly the opposite of what he promised he would do. Well, now I have to ask you some more questions. Have you ever had this experience? I have. Many times. Too many. I hope you still have that pen or pencil handy, because you need to draw another line from Peter's name out to your margin, and you need to write, also, Scott. This time you already know how to spell it. You see, I was baptized 38 years ago. I've kept the Passover every year since. And at the time I was baptized, the minister, he asked me a couple questions, placed me under the water, brought me back up. But it didn't just start there. He had counseled with me ahead of time. He had talked with me. He had asked me questions. He had explained to me that this was not just a one-time short venture. Oh, the baptism, it went pretty quickly, and it was over. But it was a one-time life-changing event, because I was making a commitment that I was going to live a new way of life. After I came up from the water, that minister laid hands on me, and he prayed. And God said he would give me his Spirit, and then I was supposed to use that Spirit to go forward in a new way of life. And I was going to leave that old sinful Scott buried in that watery grave. Not going to be the same anymore. Going forward, going to go a new way. I think it was back about that time that, I think it was our first lady at the time. It must have been Nancy Reagan. I'm not sure on that. But she had a drug campaign, an anti-drug campaign. And she had a slogan, "Say no to drugs." Well, that's basically what I was supposed to do too, only it was say no to sin. Because I had made a new commitment to a new way of life. God was giving me his Spirit. I was going to just turn my back on temptation, live a new way, leave all those sins buried in that watery grave. I've tried to do that, but I haven't always kept those promises. I haven't, brethren. Oh, don't misunderstand. Oh, I have tried. But successfully, every time that temptation came knocking at my door, no, not by a mile. I have stumbled, I have fallen, and I've thought afterwards, Scott, how could you? Jesus Christ bled, he suffered, and he died, so my sins can be forgiven. How could you just give in to sin again? No, many times I have failed to do what I promised I would. Oh, I've tried to keep that promise. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 40 to 41 because they speak to this matter. Matthew 26, verse 40 to 41. Then Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus sure had Peter's number, and truth be told, looks like he has mine, too. I've tried to keep those promises, but I have failed too often. We talked about your margin. Talked about writing my name there. But you know, just like before, there's a third name that belongs there too. There's Peter, there's me, and then there's sinner number three. But just like before, I don't know that person's name. Just like before, I strongly suspect he's sitting here among us. I don't know his name. I don't know her name. But just if by chance any of you do know that person's name, go ahead, write it in your margin. Because again, just like before, I promise you, Peter and I will make good. Maybe I'd be better to say it this way. Peter and I will make poor company. Well, we're finally coming to account number 3. And for you scripture counters, this is our last one. It's going to be the easiest because you've already turned to Matthew 26. You may just need to turn the page, one. We're going to read one verse only, and that's the last verse in the chapter, number 75. Verse 75. Again, the account's pretty much like the others. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. I told you we just needed the one verse. Truth be told, we really only needed one word, the last word, bitterly. That's a word that describes the way Peter wept. For you English majors, you school teachers out there, I think you would agree, I think I'm correct in saying that's an adverb. It's a word that describes the verb, the way that Peter wept. He wept greatly. He wept violently. Not half-heartedly, but with real pain, real hurting, real anguish. You see, the kind of tears that Peter shed were not the kind of tears that you or I might shed, you know, boo-hoo sobs, when we encounter something that saddens us, like our new car loan getting denied. We really had our heart set on that new car, and now we're just going to have to wait. Or how about getting passed over for that promotion at work, and instead they give it to that goof-off that's always acting a fool when the boss isn't looking. Those things hurt. We might shed some literal tears, but not the kind of tears that Peter shed. Brethren, these are the kind of tears that are shed when one spouse tells his or her mate, "I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be married to you anymore." These are the kind of tears that are shed when a beloved family member or close friend dies. These are the tears that are shed when a doctor tells a parent that his or her 4-year-old child won't live to celebrate a 5th birthday. These are the kind of tears that are shed when a new grandmother realizes she's been struck down with aggressive terminal cancer. And she'll barely live to see the newborn baby that made her a grandma, her only grandchild, and to realize she won't be there when that grandchild takes her first steps. She won't be there when that grandchild walks across the stage at commencement and gets her high school diploma or her college diploma. She won't be there when that grandchild walks down the aisle to marry a husband. She won't be there when that grandchild gives birth to a child of her own. Brethren, these are gut-wrenching tears. Heartache, pain, anguish. Many of God's people have cried tears such as those I've just described. Many of you have. But it's not all doom and gloom. Those tears never taste good. But there's another side to that coin, a brighter side. Because those same tears are also cried in darkened room, on bent knee, upon the realization when someone realizes I've made a complete mess of my life. There is no way it can ever be set straight apart from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In God's church, we refer to that as repentance and conversion. But also, those same tears may be shed each year by God's people as they prepare for the approaching Passover and consider their relationship with Jesus Christ. We call that self-examination. Brethren, this time I offer you no assistance whatsoever with your margin, because frankly, it's not wide enough for all the names that could be and that should be written there. We began today with a simple question, but its answer may not be quite so simple. You remember, I asked you, have these festival days truly connected with you at your very core? I told you, if you could truthfully answer yes, you didn't need to listen. I told you to snore. Microphone's been working, I think. I haven't noticed anybody nodding off. I haven't heard anyone snoring. So I can only assume, if you're still listening, maybe you weren't so confident that you could answer my question with a resounding yes. Well, I'll just tell you, the situation that we have reviewed today of Peter's experience may at first appear to be truly unique and isolated to his life 2,000 years ago. But upon closer examination, I believe this incident has much applicability to our lives as we consider the spring festivals today. God's spring festivals are intended to remind all of us of our sins and our need to repent of them, of our need for Christ's sacrifice to wash them away, and our requirement to go forward in a new way of life. If you've not yet been reminded of these things during this festival season in a way that is personally meaningful, real, tangible in your life, well, there's still a couple days left until this festival season will conclude. Perhaps any of us that feel that way might be well advised to spend, just a little more time in that darkened room on bent knee before these festivals conclude for another year. My hope is that God will grant to all His people everywhere an open mind, a willing heart, and an eager spirit to receive from these spring festival days, these precious festival days, everything that God intends.